Well, it's great to be back. I'm going to give you a sort of a little update to our situation to begin with, because there's lots of stuff that's going on before we move into the study for today. And I thank Pastor Chris as well for giving the inspiration for this study. It's been a really wonderful Bible study for myself to sort of go through and pull it all together and present it out for you. For prayer, please, give you an update on our personal situation. The coronavirus is playing havoc with all of our ministry and all of our itinerary. To give you an idea, that's what I was supposed to be doing over the next few months. I flew into Texas and spent nearly 2 months with Joe Taylor down there with the Mount Blanco Fossil Museum. We were sort of gluing fossils back together and making casts and going on a few digs and getting lots of the great experience from his knowledge. That went fine. Flew back up here to Tennessee, and then the coronavirus really hit. And what that has meant is that all of our bookings, well, certainly in Tennessee, it became almost impossible to make many bookings, but all of my California ministry has been cancelled, the Mississippi ministry has been cancelled, the Canada ministry has now also been cancelled, so basically I've got no itinerary left to go to. Plus, Australia has already closed its borders, so I was supposed to be going on to Australia and being there with John Mackay for a few months. That's now all been cancelled because I can't get in. And I was also supposed to be going to New Zealand for 2 weeks, but as it currently stands, if you go to New Zealand, you have to be in quarantine for 2 weeks. So there's not much point going there at all. So in other words, the whole of our itinerary has now been officially cancelled, which leads me to needing to be getting back to the UK. But that's not quite as simple as you might think. Namely because, the USA has just extended its travel ban to the UK. It's still dubious as to whether that means that that's just people coming to the US from the UK, or whether that means we're actually able to get back. Nobody, including the UK US Embassy, and including British Airways and all the flight people, don't seem to know what this means either. So we've had an interesting time trying to get in touch with people and trying to sort stuff out and trying to organise stuff. So we would appreciate a lot of prayer for that, because basically, apart from one or two engagements that I have sort of still going ahead in around the Tennessee area, we've basically cancelled everything and we're looking to get back as soon as possible. That's my family back in Norfolk in the UK. The white arrows are pointing to people who currently have the coronavirus. They have, mum came down a few days ago, then my two siblings also came down, that's Elijah and Liliana, and dad was now coming down with it just yesterday afternoon when I spoke to him. So there's a very interesting dilemma that's going on in the UK, because what you will find in the UK is that there is a lot of number fudging going on, and there's been some really ridiculous situations because of that. It seems to be that the United Kingdom are trying to keep their coronavirus numbers down. So what they're doing is if you fall ill with it, like my mum has, you can't go to the surgery, you can't go into the hospital. They say if you can still read a book or watch a television movie, then you're not ill enough to be admitted to hospital. If you're not admitted to hospital, then you're not actually going to be registered as officially a coronavirus victim. So in other words, there are, I think it's 4 known people in Norfolk to have the coronavirus. The reality is there are probably thousands of people who have the coronavirus. They're just not being allowed to be recorded. What that does mean, however, is because mum has quite bad asthma problems, she needs a new inhaler because she's run out. In order to get a new inhaler, you need to have an asthma review at a surgery. But they're not allowing her into the surgery to get an asthma review. They're not allowing her into the hospital to be seen to and get officially recognised as the coronavirus. So she is currently struggling to breathe quite badly and has actually had to borrow a friend's son's inhaler from church. So this is the kind of ridiculous situation the UK government has ever sort of put us in. Plus, panic buying is terrible there. All the toilet paper is gone. I'm literally not joking. They are hoping to, Dad's hoping to, or somebody's hoping to get out to the shops at 8 o'clock tomorrow to get some toilet paper because they are literally on the last little bit in the UK. And this coronavirus is affecting the ministry worldwide. It's not just me having cancelled. It's not just personally with my family. It's affecting Australia, it's affecting John Mackay, it's affecting everybody there. Plus, you've probably heard with all the flooding that they've had there and everything. So it's a really sort of tough time for ministry, so we would appreciate much prayer. Even though we've been cancelled and we are heading back to the UK, Lord willing, we have many new projects that we will be focusing on and trying to get done. We have 3 new books in the works, including a devotional, a new research book. I have 4 new Rocks Cry Out books. This is the little project which is going on in the UK to produce some field guides so that people are able to take their families and children and friends out on a field trip to the fossils all around the UK. We have the UK Museum project we're continuing with. We're going to be able to do a few bits of teaching and stuff. And I'm also obviously getting married in September. So I will be busily occupied around that time. So we would appreciate much prayer for all of these things. Just to quickly put it all into perspective, because I think with the virus, a lot of this is panicking, which it's an interesting situation of there's the virus, people are panicking about the virus and they're making it into a bigger thing than it actually is. At the same time, the governments are not treating it as seriously as it actually is. So you've got an interesting correlation and sort of opposition between the media and the governments. But to put it all into perspective, this is what we really need our message to be when we're actually talking to people about it. The reality is there's something far, far worse going around, and that is sin. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glories of God. The wages of sin is death. But the Lord says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins were red as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though your sins were red as crimson, they shall be as white as wool. And let this be the message as we go out actually preaching the word to people that, yes, the virus is bad, but yes, I know that Justin is going to be dealing a lot with this thing later, but our big message that we need to be is, yes, there's actually somebody who can save you from something far, far worse than the coronavirus. Okay, our message for today. What we're going to be doing is, if you could sort of, it's sort of hard to try and kind of sum it up, but the thing which I'm really going to be focusing on is 2 main points. The first one is the reality that the Bible is all about Jesus. Whether it's in the beginning, whether it's at the end, the whole lot is about Jesus Christ, and it's about his plan of redemption for mankind. The other thing we're going to be looking at is, how seriously do you treat your Bibles? And how completely do you treat your Bibles? Because there are many people, as I'm sure you know, in the world today, who like to tell you that certain parts of the Bible do not actually matter that much. Or certain parts of the Bible can be interpreted in different ways. Or certain parts of the Bible, they're just good stories, they're good analogies for us to actually understand what God is like. And it is true, there are different sort of ways, different literature styles that the Bible uses. But the thing which we're going to be asking today is, how important is the whole Bible? Let's start with this question. What is the gospel? We find reference to the gospel in Revelation 14:6. It says, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to all who dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice. What is the gospel? Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him that made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of the waters. This is one of the points that you will see over and over and over again in the Bible. Jesus Christ is referred to as the Creator. It's there the entire way through, from John chapter 1 to Colossians chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 14, all the way through to Revelation chapter 21. It references Jesus Christ as the Creator. Worship Jesus, the one that made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of the waters. And what many people like to tell you is that religion and science have actually got nothing to do with each other. And many times they say, oh, look, don't come talking to me about God. Don't come talk to me about creation. Jesus Christ is the important thing. We don't need to worry about the reality of Jesus Christ as the Creator, because what we see in the real world doesn't necessarily match up with what we feel spiritually. It's genuinely been something that's been told to me. I've been told by several people, including a very high-up Anglican in the church in the UK, who told me, don't worry about all the creation stuff, just worry about where your heart is. Just worry about yourself spiritually, don't worry about millions of years and evolution, because religion and science have nothing to do with each other. And whether you're a Christian or whether you're one of the many, many other religions that there are out there, it really doesn't matter. You can't escape from the fact that the Bible and science, that religion and science, go hand in hand. And we can prove it very, very easily. There's a big fish behind there. It's a megalodon shark. It's a fossil shark. This is one of its teeth. This is a big shark. To give you an idea, that's it next to T-Rex. This is a really big shark. And we know that it existed because of the teeth, and we know the size that it was because of the teeth. Now, when you all look at this tooth, you might all be able to work out straight away that this is a shark tooth. But you have to realize, to an ancient Greek, that was an absolutely revolutionary idea. Because the ancient Greeks had a set of beliefs. They believed in lots of gods. They believed in many gods. And they believed that their gods were just like us, just bigger than us. In other words, if we can create something, the gods could create bigger things. If we could tell lies, the gods could tell bigger lies. If we could play tricks, the gods could play even bigger tricks. You see, the Greeks dug these teeth up out of the rocks, and they came up with an interesting dilemma, because sharks live in the sea. They don't live in the rocks. So how on earth did this tooth get in the rocks? Well, you see, the Greeks had a way of thinking, and the Greeks' way of thinking led them to this conclusion. Hey, sharks live in the sea. They don't live in rocks. Therefore, these sharks' teeth are not actually sharks' teeth. They've been put in the rocks by the gods to trick us. So good try, Zeus. You can't catch us out. We know that sharks live in the water. Good try. And so for years, they believed that these were nothing more than a clever trick by the gods. The Greeks were extremely influential in Western thinking, so this idea actually got passed on down through the Middle Ages in Europe. They just didn't believe it was the Greek gods. They believed that Satan had planted these in the rocks. And so for years they believed that it was Satan who was playing tricks on the people. Of course, it took quite a while, but in the 1600s we actually began to solve this, because a man called Nicholas Steno, who actually ended up becoming a monk, wrote a book that thick about how, hey, guess what? If this looks like a shark tooth, it probably is a shark tooth. And then you can ask yourself the very legitimate question, sharks live in the water. They don't live in the rocks. So how did this tooth get in the rocks? It's an important question. And all of a sudden, you birth a brand new science, paleontology. But what you have to realize is, why did Nicholas Steno argue that these shark teeth were shark teeth? Because he believed in the God of the Bible. It's what led him to become a monk. He believed that God would not lie to us. He believed that God did create all things. He believed that God was a God of law and order, and he was a God of truth. And that if we could see something and touch it and feel it, that actually transcended into the spiritual, because if God created all things and God is spirit, therefore we can trust this. Therefore, if this looks like a shark's tooth, it probably is a shark's tooth. Now you can ask the question, how did it get there? And you can start investigating. And Nicholas Steno believed that these were buried during Noah's flood. And I agree with him. But the reality is, what you believe about how you view the world determines how you view the real world. How you view how the world got here determines how you believe these things exist. If you believe in a system of many, many gods, you believe that these were just tricks. If you believe that the God Almighty in the Bible created these, you can trust this for what it is, and you can actually begin to study it and interpret it. Science and religion go hand in hand. It is extremely important how you view the history of the world. It is extremely important how you view our history. And that's what we're really going to be talking about today. The way that you view history determining or coming to the question of who Jesus Christ is. Let me give you another example of how important this point is. I arrived here in Tennessee a couple of weeks back, and on my first day here, my first full day here, I went digging for some rocks. You've probably seen these rocks before. I'm sure John has used them, because we've been visiting this site for many, many years, and we found some interesting plants. Can you see the plant in the middle? Can you see the spiky bits coming out of the side of the plant? These are fossil thorns. There's some more of them. I found this one up near Spencer. We found these fossil thorns in Spencer. We found these fossil thorns in Carthage. In fact, we've actually found these fossil thorns all around the world. Canada, USA, UK, Australia. Fossil thorns from all around the world. They're quite distinct. They're quite pointy. They certainly were very, very sharp. And there's an interesting point about some of these little thorns, the little prickly ones you can see there. These are actually found, these are the ones from Carthage, and Carthage has this wonderful limestone, and the limestone is classed as Ordovician, which is nearly 500 million years old, supposedly. I don't actually agree with those data, as you know, but the interesting thing is this Ordovician rock contains plants with thorns 60 million years before thorns were supposed to have evolved. And we took these thorns up to the world's thorns expert up in Canada, and we showed him these, and he said, oh yeah, these are definitely Sordonia, these are definitely thorns. We said, well, we found them in Ordovician. He said, no, you didn't. I said, we did. Look, we've got the word from the guy who used to work for the Tennessee Division of Geology who surveyed this whole area, who says, look, these are classed as Ordovician. He said, well, the Tennesseans are wrong then. Of course, when you tell the Tennesseans they're wrong, they're not too happy with that, so... They don't get along well. But regardless of the point, the interesting thing is these rocks do not match up with the theory of evolution. But as far as I'm concerned, there's something much more important about these thorny plants. Because you have to understand the way that you view the Bible, the way that you view the history of the Bible, determines the way that you view the world. Because according to the Bible, this has got a history of thorns in it. Because thorns did not come onto the planet until after man sinned. Because cursed is the ground for your sake, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth. In other words, thorns and thistles came about after man sinned. In other words, thorns and thistles came about after man was on the planet. Which means that these rocks are actually formed after mankind was on the planet. Which means that these rocks are not nearly 500 million years old. These rocks are less than 6,000 years old. Because these rocks were here after mankind not only sinned, but was on the planet. Which puts me at odds with most of the secular scientists and makes me very unpopular with most of the secular scientists. But it's an important point. Do you trust the Bible more or do you trust the scientist more? It's extremely important that you trust the Bible more because, as you will find, there is an extremely important connection with thorns. Because in the beginning, when thorns came onto the planet, is not the only time the Bible mentions thorns. There's another place. Any ideas? The crown of thorns. Jesus Christ wore the thorns. He wore the very thing that he was dying to take away. Because in Revelation it says, there shall be no more curse. Jesus Christ wore the crown of thorns as a display of what he was actually doing. He was dying to take the sins of the world. He was dying to destroy death. And he was dying so there would be no more curse in the new heavens and the new earth. The very thing which thorns actually came about from. So the way that you view these plants, the way that you view these thorns that you find all throughout the world is extremely important and has everything to do with how you view the beginning of the Bible. Another question. Any idea what this is? Oh, you're very, very close. It's not quite a stingray. It is a shark, very good. It is a fossil sand shark. And we know it's a fossil sand shark because it looks like one. I was in Australia a couple of years back. We were doing a big school group. We had all our fossils out on display and we had this shark. We said, do you know what this is? Little boy in the front shot his hand up. He said, that's a sand shark. We said, yes, it is. How did you know that? He said, my dad catches them. Because his dad was a fisherman and they live off the coast of Australia. It's a sand shark. We know it's a sand shark because it looks like a sand shark. So as long as that has been buried in the rocks, sand sharks have turned into sand sharks. In other words, there's been no evolution. Interesting point. But what's the really interesting point is who wrote about this fossil sand shark first? The answer? Eusebius in 325 AD. Who was Eusebius? He was the Bishop of Lebanon. Not Lebanon, Tennessee, you have to understand. This is the country Lebanon. He was the Bishop of Lebanon, and he wrote this. We have received confirmation that the flood, talking about the flood of the Bible, rose above the highest mountains. In our day, the fossils of these fish were discovered high up in Mount Lebanon, thus providing evidence that the old story of the flood is credible. Those who hear this may believe it or not. Interesting. These people were writing about the flood and believing in the literal Bible way back in 325 AD. How do we know? Because he wrote about it. And it's there published that you can go and find. 323 AD, they were writing, 325 AD, they were writing about fossils. And they attributed these fossils to the flood of Noah. So don't let people tell you that this idea of creation and the flood is a new idea that was brought forward by the evangelicals in the last 60 years. People were writing about it way back. It doesn't just stop with him, though. Because you see, he also believed that the earth was very young. He said that the earth was 5,611 years from the creation of the earth to the taking of the Rome by the Goths, a very young age compared to the millions of years. It's not the young earth that's the new idea, it's actually the millions of years. Who said this? Fossil wood is actual tree turned to stone, and it was turned to stone because of Noah's flood. The answer? Martin Luther. In his lectures on Genesis, he believed that the fossils were a result of Noah's flood. So the Reformers believed in Noah's flood. The Reformers believed in the beginning of the Bible as very, very important. And I believe that that is one of the reasons as to why the Reformation actually came about and continued to move forward. We'll see as we go in a little bit. The way that you understand and believe the beginning of the Bible will determine the way that you interpret the end. And it will determine the way that you view everything that you see around you. John Calvin, On the Edge of the Earth. Albeit the duration of the world is now declining to its ultimate end, has not attained yet 6,000 years. God's work was not completed not in a movement, but in 6 days. Just for the record, ask a Hebrew or an Israelite what the date is today, because today's date is March the 15th, 2020. But not if you're an Israelite. If you're a Jew, the Hebrew calendar, it's the 19th of Adar, 5780. That's not 5780 from the time of Jesus, that's 5780 from the time of creation. According to the Hebrew calendar, the earth has not actually yet reached 6,000 years old. Interesting. The way that the Jews have actually ended up creating this Hebrew calendar and continuing it on forward in a different calendar to anything that we currently have, we use the Roman calendar, the Julian calendar. Okay, so we use it from the time of, the supposed time of Christ's death, counting up as we go, 2,000 years. They actually do it from the time of creation. And they believe that it's not even yet 6,000 years old. In other words, according to the Hebrew calendar, the earth is not millions of years old. The earth is not even hundreds of thousands of years old. It's not even tens of thousands of years old. It's not even 6,000 years old. The issue is this. This is the real confrontation that we do when we're dealing with the age of the earth and when we deal with chronology, as we're about to move into. The issue. Scientists knew that the earth was old before they knew how old. It's true. They'd already determined, they'd already had a preconceived idea that the earth was actually extremely old. We just need to find out how old it is. Why? Because as we were going to find out, if you look at the chronologies, we're going to talk about gaps in the genealogies, we're going to talk about gaps in the chronologies. But if you want to argue that there are as many gaps in the genealogies as you possibly can be, the oldest you could stretch the earth, the age of the earth, according to the Bible, is around 10,000 years. That's the oldest you could stretch. If you want to argue every single gap in the chronology you could, the oldest you could stretch it to is about 10,000 years. So it's interesting that in the San Diego Natural History Museum, there's a plaque saying, the key thing about a fossil is its age. In order to be a fossil, you have to be over 10,000 years old. Why 10,000? Why not 6,000? Why not 15,000? Why not 10 million? Why is it 10,000? And the only connection you can find is that if a fossil is older than 10,000, that means the Bible can't be trusted. Because the oldest you could stretch the age of the earth, according to the Bible, is 10,000 years. Any older, and all of a sudden you have to dismiss it as a credible source of history. Interesting. The issue. I suspect that the sun is 4.5 billion years old. Professor John Eddy. The problem. If the 4.5 billion year age for the sun is real, then the biblical account of creation could not be taken literally. We have a dilemma here. We have a conflict. But let's finish that quote. I suspect that the sun is 4.5 billion years old. However, given some new and unexpected results to the contrary, and some time for frantic recalculation and theoretical readjustment, I love these words, I suspect that I could live with Archbishop Usher's value of the age of the Earth and Sun. I don't think we have much in the way of observational evidence in astronomy to conflict with that. Archbishop Usher? Yeah, you may have heard of the chronology of Usher. The biblical history of Usher puts it at around 6,000 years old. 4004 BC is the creation of the Earth, according to Archbishop James Usher. And here we have a professor of astrophysics saying, yeah, I can live with that. Nothing in astronomy to conflict with that. Many people are, or many of these scientists are willfully ignorant of the evidence and have already decided how old the Earth is before they even approach the idea of a young Earth. But why does this all matter? Why does the age of the Earth, why does chronology, why does all this? Because, you know, you open up the Bible in some places, and some places in the Bible, it is boring. It really is. You open it up and you start reading name after name after name after name after, and you think, why is this here? But you have to understand this is the inspired word of God, so it's there for a reason, and it's there for a very important reason, as boring as it may be today. Because on its own it is extremely boring, because it's just a bunch of names. And then occasionally, like in Chronicles, you get the odd little gem slipped in there, which is absolutely wonderful. But once you actually take a big picture of the chronologies and you understand the actual reason why the chronologies are there, it becomes absolutely amazing and unbelievable. And you have to marvel at the kind of God that we have. We have the old and the new in the Bible. What do we have? The old and the new Testament. Old and New Testament. Why Testament? This is God's legal dealings with mankind. A testament, your last will and testament. It is a legal document. It is a lawful document. And if you know anything about lawyers and if you know anything about legal things, your legal document has to be accurate. Because great Aunt Sally left £2.5 million to the Dogs Trust. And you'll be sure that her entire relatives will be doing everything they can to find the tiniest mistake there. Because the way that you write your will and testament is extremely important. It has to be absolutely 100% right. It has to be absolutely 100% accurate. If there's the tiniest mistake in it, the will and testament becomes null and void. And so the family end up getting the £2.5 million or dollars. You have to be absolutely accurate. This is God's dealings, God's legal dealings with mankind. It has to be accurate because testaments deal with inheritance. They have to be accurate, otherwise they are invalid. Here's a testament, Matthew 26:28. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. It's a legal document. I give my blood for the remission of sins. I give my blood, I make the sacrifice, I pay the price, therefore the remission of sins can actually take place. It's a legal testament. Hebrews 9. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. In other words, that $2.5 million that Aunt Sally left cannot go to the dogs or the family until she has died. She must be dead in order to actually be able to give that inheritance, to give that testament. There has to be a death involved. There is also the question of legal adoption. Romans 8:15, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have been received by the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Adoption, that's a legal dealings. You legally take on the rights of the as the parent of a child. It's a legal dealing. This is not just a spiritual, you know, lovey-dovey aspect for us. This is not a spiritual awakening. This is not just it's just a way of life. We just carry on. We just do this. It's just a way of living. It's just a way of thinking. Jesus did not say this is the way. Jesus did not say that is the way. Jesus did not say, follow this set of rules and you'll find the way. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And it is bound by the highest legal document that we have. And it is covered by blood. It is an extremely important document, an extremely important legal transaction that Jesus Christ did when he came down here and he died. And you have to understand the importance of this. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together. When you adopt a child, that child takes on your rights, and that child takes on your inheritance, because when you have died, that child will be able to receive the inheritance that you've left him. In order for us to become children of God, God must die. You're starting to see the legal connections now. Jesus Christ, why he had to come, why he had to die, why he had to rise again. The Jesus' testament concerning the family inheritance must be legally and historically accurate, otherwise it's invalid. If you can find one problem with this book, just one problem, the history and legality becomes seriously in question. Let's talk about chronology, springboarding off of that. Time from creation to the flood, according to the Bible, approximately 1,650 years. The method is easy. You can do it yourself. You just, from Genesis 5 to Genesis 7, you count up the lifespans. Adam was this age when he had this boy, Seth. Seth was this age when he had this son. Seth was da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Count it all up. You get around 1,650 years. There it is there. Adam was 930 when he died. Methuselah was 969 when he died. And then you get Noah. These are the lifespans from the flood. These people were living for a very, very long time. Nearly 1,000 years in some cases. Except for the anomaly there, which was Enoch, who was translated. Hang on a minute, something's going on here. Adam was 930. Methuselah was 969. Noah was 950. Shem was 600. That's still pretty long. Peleg was 239, Abraham was 175, Moses was 120, and you and I are on the wrong side of Moses. Evolution says we started down there. Evolution says we started in the slime. Evolution says we build ourselves up and up and up and up until we reach the highest we can be, and we're not even there yet today. They believe we're continuing to evolve, and there's arguments that we'll start to incorporate technology into our body, and that will help us evolve. The reality is, the Bible says it's a very, very different picture. We used to be up there. Adam lived until 930, Methuselah lived to 969, down, 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 until after Moses is the last reference to anybody living to 120 or over. We're on the wrong side of Moses. We're going downhill. We're not going uphill at all. The Bible is important to understand the reality of these ages because it gives you the picture that we are going downhill, and it gives you one of the reasons why we need a savior. Because when Adam, God said to Adam, "You shall surely die, dying you shall die." And the human race has been slowly dying, even just by its lifespans. There's your chronology. Adam food to Shem. Adam food to the flood. And this is another important piece of the puzzle. Because if there really were gaps in these genealogies, and if there these gaps were spread out over a very, very vast sort of time, if the chronology wasn't absolutely accurate, it would also throw the validity of the original documents that became our Bible into question. And this is the reason why. Who knew Abraham to Isaac? Look at the crossover. Oops. Adam knew Methuselah. Methuselah knew Noah. Noah knew Shem. And Shem knew Abraham. Abraham knew Isaac. You have very, very few connections to go by passing down the original documents, by passing down the original story of creation and the flood, the original historical documents. You have very short steps to go to get between Adam to Isaac, and then a few more to go to get on to Moses, who compiled them into the book of Genesis. If there were gaps here, and these were all spread apart over 10,000 years, all of a sudden, you've got the old, we call it Chinese whispers, one word of mouth onto another word of mouth onto another word of mouth, and by the time you get to the end, you've got a completely different story to the original one. Whereas if the Bible is only, if the earth is only 6,000 years old, and if the chronologies in the Bible are true, you have very, very short steps to actually move forward to get it to the point of creation to putting it into the Bible. It's important the way that you view it. Add up all the lifespans, there's approximately 6,000 years. Adam to Noah to Abraham, then Abraham to Moses to Jesus, then Jesus to now. You get an age of the earth at around 6,000 years. Here's what Luther said. Now we know that from Moses that about 6,000 years ago, the world was not yet in existence. Luther believed in the Bible. Luther believed in the chronologies that were in the Bible as well. Interesting his insight, though. He said, though of this fact, no philosopher can be convinced. We are in a world of philosophers today who struggle to be convinced about this reality. Important dates. Archbishop James Usher said the world was created in 4004 BC. Important connection. 1 Corinthians 15. And so it was written, the first man Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. For the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Paul makes no excuse. He connects the two events together, Adam to Jesus. It was because of Adam that we need Jesus in the first place. It was because of the sin that Adam brought that we need Jesus in the first place. The Bible makes an extrinsic connection between the creation and between Jesus. So why do these chronologies actually matter? Start off with the reality of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, for you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. The point. If Jesus did not really come, if Jesus did not really die, and if Jesus Christ did not really rise again, we may give up now, because we might as well give up now, because our faith is completely pointless. In order for our faith to be alive and well, Jesus Christ had to come, Jesus Christ had to die, and Jesus Christ had to rise again. The very strength of our faith is completely reliant on reality. We must have a faith that must be based on facts, because without facts, our faith is dead. Paul makes no excuse. And remember, this is a legal document. It has to be accurate. If these things here are historically invalid, then our very faith, well, as Paul says, it's futile, worthless, pointless, stupid to believe. Our faith is based in reality. Our faith is based in facts. You also have the reality of creation. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. For if by one man's offence death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and end of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. The reality of the connection. Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by man's obedience man will be made righteous. Romans is a wonderful book, and it's a legal book. You have to marvel at God's plan when he put Paul to spread the gospel to the academics in Europe, because Paul was trained in academia. Paul could write a legal document like no other person could, and he did over and over again. And Romans is perhaps the most legal out of all of his epistles. He's making a legal argument. He's making a logical and legal argument to the Romans, to the academics of the time, and his connection is very, very simple. One sinful man's life brought death. Therefore, it takes one sinless man's death to bring life. Our very faith is rooted in reality. The conclusion, Christianity is a fact-based faith, rooted firmly in a solid historical reality. Our faith must be historically accurate, otherwise it's dead. We need history. We need reality. We need facts, otherwise we might as well give up now. Chronologies. Adam, around 6,000 years ago. Noah, around 4,300 years ago. The Tower of Babel, around 4,200 years ago. Abraham, 3,950 years ago, Moses, 3,500 years ago, Jesus, 2,000 years ago, present day. 6,000 years of history. The first Adam and the last Adam. 6,000 to 2,000 years. You see, the entirety of the Bible is based on this fact that reality is truthful. And that what we actually read in the Bible is actually reality. And that God is truthful. In the beginning you had creation, Adam and Eve, the fall of mankind, Noah, Nimrod and Babel, Noah's three sons, and then Jesus Christ did not only descend from Adam, he descended from Noah and from one of his three sons. This is a real history of real people. Remember, this book is a legal document. The connection is simple. We were created perfectly. The first Adam sinned. The flood was the judgment. The Babel spread people out to nations and tribes. The last Adam, Jesus, came through the Israelites, through the Hebrew people, and thus that salvation spread to all of us, because we're all descended from Noah and his three sons as well, just like Jesus Christ. There's a connection. This is a real history of real redemption. One missing link, Ezra 2, 60 to 63, and you will have to forgive me on the pronunciation of these names. Ezra 2, children of Israel after the captivity, been taken over by the Persians. King Cyprus allows them to go back to their promised land. And they go back, and Nehemiah builds the walls, and the priest Ezra establishes the temple of the Lord once again. And they bring back the children of Israel who could form the priesthood. Because you have to understand, in the first few books of the Bible, there are extremely important laws as to who can form the priesthood. There's an entire book dedicated to the Levites, Leviticus, about the priesthood of God. And of the children of the priests, Habiah, Koz, and Barzillai, these three sought to register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. Do you see the connection between Christ the priest and Christ's family tree? Hebrews calls Jesus Christ the great high priest, and he is. He's the last one. He's the one who can mediate between us and God, not the Pope, not anybody else. No longer do we have to go and make sacrifices in the temple each year, and praise the Lord for that. We're in a new testament, a new covenant, because Jesus Christ is our great high priest. Jesus Christ is our priest, therefore his family tree is extremely important, because these three men who wanted to be priests, who had the genealogy needed to be priests, could not find that one missing link. And because of that, because they were polluted, put out from the priesthood. Think about this. What do all these people have in common, and who could actually redeem them? Ruth, Elimelech, Naomi, Ruth, Boaz. Rahab. These people were not Israelites. Or some of these people, anyway, were not Israelites. Ruth and Rahab. And yet they ended up becoming the family line for Jesus Christ. How does that work? Well, in Leviticus 25, if you have your Bibles and open with me there as we come up to sort of finish. Again, Leviticus, the law of the priesthood. The priesthood that would be completed by the great high priest, who is Jesus Christ. Leviticus 25. Verses 47. Leviticus 25:47. Now if a sojourner or stranger close to you becomes rich and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you or to a family member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him in his family may redeem him. Or if he is able, he may redeem himself. Thus he shall reckon with him who bought him. The price of his reliefs shall be according to the numbers of years from the year that he was sold to him in the year of the Jubilee. It shall be according to the time of the hired servant. If there are still many years remaining according to them, he shall repay the price of his redemption from the money with which he was bought. And if there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, then he shall reckon with him, and according to the years he shall repay him the price of his redemption. He shall be with him as a yearly hired servant, and he shall not rule with rigor over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed in these years, then he shall be released in the year of the Jubilee, he and his children with him. For the children of Israel are the servants to me, and they are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Notice that in order to do any redeeming, they had to be kin. They had to be related to each other. There had to be a physical relation in the line of the people being redeemed. Otherwise, that family member could not redeem him. There is a redeemer law. You have to be the kinsman. And Jesus Christ was related to these people. The people who he grafted into his own chronology. The people who he drafted into his own timeline to be able to redeem them. Christ the priest is fully reliant on Christ's family tree. Christ the last Adam and Christ the bondsman redeemer is all based upon that chronology. Why do chronologies matter? Because Christ must be provably descended from Adam. If there is one gap, if there is one misconception, if there is one error, the authority and the legality of Jesus Christ gets thrown into question. Because you notice how important it is. These priests, these men who wanted to come and wanted to serve the Lord in the temple, could not prove their history. And so they were cast out. Surely Jesus Christ, the great high priest, and the God who inspired this very book, would have the power to actually record the perfect record of his ancestry. Especially when you consider how incredibly important it is from a legal point of view. Because this is a document of a legal transaction. Us being bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And in order for that to happen, you have to be legally accurate. You have to be related by blood. And the history of the Redeemer has to be historically accurate. And you realize that every single one of us here are all related. Because we all go back to Adam. Just as Jesus Christ did. He can legally redeem us because we are related to him. Because Jesus Christ was descended from Adam, just as we all were. And Jesus Christ can be the great high priest because he belongs to that same historical order as you follow it back through the chronologies. If there are any errors of fact or history or law in our inheritance is null and void completely. Creation, the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel, the dispersion. You can see God's great big picture. Because in the beginning God said, let us make man in our own image. And in Acts it says that God has made all nations from one man to live on the earth at the times and in the places he appointed so that they would seek the Lord. God is the sovereign over all. And as sovereign over all, he has recorded in his word for us the perfect record of his chronology. And that is extremely important to understand. That's why all the boring stuff is there. That's why all those words are there. It's to prove who Jesus Christ is. And it's to prove beyond a shadow of doubt that we are legally related to him, and we, every single person in this room, can be legally entitled to redemption through Jesus Christ from a legal point of view. And the importance of this, I'll finish with this to just give you an idea and a lesson from history. Europeans went to Australia and they brought with them the ideas of evolution. And they saw the native Aborigines there, and the idea was that the native Aborigines, because they were dark-skinned and because they were living these sort of savage lives, they were actually closely related to apes than us. So in other words, these Aborigines were not descended from Adam. And so as a result, England decided not to bother to send any missionaries to Australia, because the Bible is clear that only descendants of Adam can become saved, because only descendants of Adam are related to Jesus Christ. And so because of that, they didn't bother sending any missionaries to Australia because, well, they're related to monkeys, they're not related to us. And as a result, many atrocities were done to the Aborigines, just because they did not believe in the chronologies that were there in the beginning. And that is an extreme example, but it is an example of what can happen when you don't take the word of God true. I trust you've enjoyed and learnt something. I'll be around if you want to ask any questions or you want to go into any more depth. I'll finish there. I will just briefly mention that we do have a new resource since we were here last time. This is literally just hot off the press, Walking with Jesus Through Genesis. It covers day 1 to day 3. And it's a month-long devotional. It's the first one in the series. There'll be many, many more coming out. And it really does open your eyes to the connections. I've talked a few about some of the connections that we have in the Bible. This will just, honestly, will blow your mind, the connections that there are between the creation, Jesus Christ as the creator, and Jesus Christ as the savior. You'll find that out there. We also have some brand new resources in the form of fossils. Fossil shark teeth, and also fossil dinosaur teeth for sale, swimming dinosaurs, the mosasaurs, the big swimming reptiles. They're all for there, as well as many, many other resources out there. Thank you very much for listening. I know I've run over a short amount of time. Please don't slap me about too much. But thank you very much. It's good to be back.
Lord bless. Glad to have him back.